Speaking on the program this evening is Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
In the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ was talking on the subject of man and woman, male and female. That was his subject. And he said, "Have you not read that at the beginning of the creation, he created the male and female?" He did what? He created. He created what? Male and female. He created the male and female when? At the beginning. And this beginning is not the beginning of the first verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that there is no chronology in the first verse of the Bible. But when God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him." That's the creation that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Not the creation of the cosmos or the universe, but the creation of man. And Jesus said, at the beginning of the creation, that is, of man and woman, he created the male and female. He created man and woman. He created the man and woman at the beginning. And that's the way they got here. And the words of Jesus Christ settle the question of evolution if you believe what he said. And you can't believe that he's the Son of God and not believe what he said. If he knew and told the truth, you accept it on the ground that he's the Son of God, and moreover, he was there in the beginning. The record says, "Without him nothing was made that hath been made. By him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that hath been made. He was the agent of all creation." So he was there when it was done, and he was the agent of creation. And I'd rather take his testimony than that of the evolutionist. He was there, and they were not. And we can prove creation by his word, and they cannot prove it by their theories. So we take the words of Christ. Now, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you cannot believe the theories of evolution, because he couldn't be the Son of God and be mistaken in what he said. And he said clearly that at the beginning he created the male and female. Now, you can't believe evolution and believe that unless you can ride two horses going in opposite directions at the same time. I've been to the circuses, and I've seen an actor ride two horses at the same time, but they were going in the same direction and were pretty close together. And if that actor had attempted to ride those two horses at the same time going in opposite directions, I don't have to tell you what would happen. You know, something would tear, and I don't think it would be his shirt. And if these men who claim that they can believe the theory of evolution and at the same time believe the Bible, let me tell you, their theological anatomy is going to rip wide open. It can't be done. The words of Christ settle that controversy to a believer. The words of Christ do not settle it to an unbeliever, but the words of Christ settle it to a believer. And our young people are going to need plenty of help on this subject, because they're being approached from new angles. They have new arguments. It's the same old theory, but they have new arguments, and we must have some new answers for our young people who are taking these things in their school courses. But I want to go from that to another. Not only on the subject of creation do we have the words of Christ and his word settle things, but take, for instance, the subject of his deity. Jesus said that he was in heaven before he came into the world. He said, "No man hath ascended to heaven save he who descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man." And in the first chapter of John, it affirms that he was in the bosom of the Father. The New English Bible changes it, and where it says that he was the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, they ripped that statement out and said, "He who was nearest the Father," or "he who is nearest the Father." They don't want the word begotten there, and they don't want deity there, and they've done everything they can to destroy it. But Jesus Christ said that it was in heaven before it came to the earth, and incarnation means that it was God bending to man and heaven stooping to the earth in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself affirmed his virgin birth. You know, the translators of these new Bibles all deny it to a man. There isn't one single member of the translating committees of the New English Bible and the Revised Standard Version, so-called, not one of them believes in the virgin birth of Jesus and in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, and they're on record. We have their words in the books that they have written. One of them said that this generation may very well produce a man who will have greater influence on humanity than Jesus of Nazareth. Another one of those translators, a member of the translating committee, said anyone who believes in the virgin birth of Jesus as a factual matter, believing in the actual virgin birth of Jesus, is the subject of an insane asylum. In other words, bordering on insanity. And he put it that way. Another one of the translators says that God is not the author of the Bible, that the men whose names are on those books were writing their own viewpoints. And that same one said that John 3:16 is mythological. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, it is irrational to talk about God sending his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world. And he said, that's altogether irrational. And he said, Moses was a legendary figure, and no such one as Moses ever lived, and that he left no writings, and was entirely a legendary figure, that somebody else produced those writings, and somebody put the name of Moses on whoever did it, and we'd as well call him Moses as anybody else, but it's all legend, and actually Moses didn't exist and didn't write anything. He's one of the translators, and I can stand here far beyond the time that I have and give you one statement after another, and by their fruits you shall know them, and men of that kind cannot produce anything trustworthy that could be called God's Word or the Bible. And they have mutilated the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that Joseph was his father. Mr. Goodspeed said that Joseph was the father of Jesus and that he was conceived out of wedlock, but the Holy Spirit sanctioned it, and that made Mary morally a virgin, but not physically a virgin. Now you imagine that kind of a thing coming from one who was one of the leading translators of this so-called New Bible. And that isn't all. Joseph being the father of Jesus, that would make Jesus an illegitimate one. So when the Pharisees came to Jesus on one occasion and said to Jesus, hurling ridicule at him, "We were not born of fornication." They were ridiculing Christ. They believed, like these new translators, that Joseph was the father of Jesus. And they knew that he was conceived out of wedlock. Yes, before Joseph took Mary to be his wife. Those Pharisees knew that. Those Jews knew that. And right while Jesus was teaching his doctrine, they hurled right into his face that he was born of fornication. And boasting of themselves, they said, "We were not born of fornication." Jesus Christ answered by saying, "I proceeded from my Father." Now that's the affirmation of Jesus Christ that Joseph was not his father. Because those Jews were charging that he was, and that Jesus was born of fornication. And Jesus said, "I proceeded from my Father." He denied the charge that he was conceived in fornication and that Joseph was his father. He knew who his father was. And when they thought he was lost, but wasn't, when they did find him and his mother rebuked him, he said, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus knew who his father was, and he knew it wasn't Joseph. These translators don't seem to know it. At least they don't believe it. And they have taken the word begotten away from every place where it is applied to the name of Jesus Christ in our New Testament. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." They ripped the word begotten out and put it, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." But in order to do that, they had to split a Greek word. You know, We have the two words only begotten in the English, but those two words come from one Greek word, M-O-N-O, which means only, mono, only, G-E-N-E-S, genes, which means begotten, so mono, genes, one word in the Greek for our two words only begotten, and they split that word in two and threw the last half of that word out at the window. And made John 3:16 read, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Can you have any respect for translators that have that little respect for the Greek text and the Word of God? And yet some of our preachers peddle that thing around. And you can hardly teach a Bible class in some churches now and use the old Bible that somebody doesn't pop up and say, that's not the way this reads, and somebody else says, that's not the way this reads. And we've had 25 or 30 of those things in that many years. And all of them implementing the particular theological viewpoint of either one man or a small group of ultra-modernists who have given to us these late versions. We'll take them apart a little farther. That's as far as I can go with it now. On the deity of Jesus Christ, he affirmed that God was his Father, and the Bible affirms it throughout, the only begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, John 1. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And one of the translators said, that passage is irrational and not true. He's one of the translators. Now you can understand why they make the changes that they do. And if there were no other changes that I could cite, just these alone would condemn the whole thing. I started by turning down about 300 such places. And taking the whole field of these new versions together, I've marked not less than 1,000 places of mistranslation to suit the theologies of these men. And if Providence spares me, I'm going to put as many of them as I can in a book. The book would be as long as some of my sermons if it did, but I'm going to put them in a book side by side for the benefit of the younger men in the church, the young preachers in the church. We can't get some of them to listen to it. The professors may not listen to it in some instances, but we can get it over to the members of the church. And I mean we're not taking these new Bibles lying down. I mean that we're going to educate the members of the church on what's in them and the pernicious quality of them. And if the preachers persist in using them, we're going to give the information to the members of the church to where they'll be mighty uncomfortable trying to make the effort. And so, the deity of Jesus Christ is affirmed, and his own word settled that controversy. I proceeded from my Father. That is in heaven. And he was not born of fornication. One or two other things hurriedly I'll mention, and that is, we can settle the proclamation of the gospel by the words of Jesus. When Jesus said in Mark's record of the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I still believe that's good scripture. And yet both of the new Bibles take Mark's record of the Great Commission out of the text and reduce it to a footnote. One of them prints it in italics as a footnote, and the other separates it entirely from the text and puts a fragment from some source, not in the Bible at all, in between it, but relegates it as not being a part of the text at all. And to think that some of our men have yielded to that, and a certain professor in one of our schools, not in this state in this instance, told a class of young preachers to quit using Mark 16 and 16 because there was too much doubt about it. If I couldn't defend Mark 16, 16 anywhere under heaven before any group of people on any occasion, take down my sign as a gospel preacher. You know what happened here in Fort Worth in 1934 when the Goliath of the challenger, J. Frank Norris, challenged the churches of Christ, and when I happened to be in a certain position that they called upon me to meet him, and I knew his doctrine on justification by faith, And I used every passage that he could possibly use in my affirmative on the place of baptism and the gospel plan. I used his passages before he got to them, cut him off from them before he had a chance to use them. And that frustrated him. And using every passage in the New Testament on justification by faith, I took one passage alone on baptism, Mark 16:16, analyzed it, diagrammed it, and said, this is justification by faith. Mark 16:16. That is justification by faith. Mr. Norris was frustrated. He said, I used his passages and had no right to do it. And he said, I used only one verse on baptism. Why didn't he use all of those other verses on the subject that his brethren usually use? I told him when I fed the mules on the farm when I was a boy, my father told me to give them just the amount of corn they would eat, and then if they ate it, give them some more. And I told him, I've given you one ear of corn and you haven't nibbled on it. Now, if you'll eat it, I'll give you another one. But anyhow, he said, Mark 16:16 is not even good scripture. He says it's not in two of the old manuscripts. And it's not even good scripture. His chart on Revelation 20:6 is still on the wall. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That had been the discussion the day before, and he had his Baptist people to repeat it in concert. Thousands of voices. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And when he said Mark 16:16 is not in two of the old manuscripts, and therefore it isn't good scripture, I pointed to his chart and said, Mr. Norris, don't you know that the same two manuscripts that omit Mark 16:16 omit every word on your chart? He didn't know it. And he turned as white as the white part of his chart. And so the whole thing is there. Fragments were lost. A part of the Hebrew epistles missing from the same two old manuscripts, and a part of the Corinthian epistles were missing. Nobody ever questioned their authenticity, however, because they're corroborated by the preponderance of evidence in the presence in other passages. There are 500 documents called manuscripts, and there are 2,000 documents that are called copies. And Mark 16, that paragraph is missing from only two of the 500 and none of the 2,000. It's in all of the 2,000, missing from two of the 500, and yet they seize on it and say it isn't good scripture. But Irenaeus quoted it in the second century. You know, up to 100 is the first century, beginning with 100 is the second. And Irenaeus lived next to the apostolic age and right close to it. And he quoted that paragraph in his writings and attributed the words to Mark's gospel. And when we've got professors that tell young preachers not to use it, I think they've become so obsessed with something else that they have overlooked learning enough about some things that they ought to know in order to be able to teach your young preachers. And so, Mark 16 is the proclamation of the gospel, and we'll stick to it. Jesus Christ said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the plainest statement that we have in the New Testament on what to be saved. And Acts, the 8th chapter, in the case of Philip and the eunuch, is the plainest example on how to do it. And so, press it, preach it. We have preachers in this audience tonight, and I believe you do preach it. But if we've got any here tonight who doubt that they ought to preach it, I hope I can confirm your faith. Preach it. Preach it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He shall be saved that believeth and is baptized. But this same man that I'm talking about, and I don't know whether I should call names under circumstances like this or not, but finally he said, well, we'll just take Mark 16 like it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but it's like this. He that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago. Now, some of you old-timers around here who are old as I am, if anybody here that old, well, you remember that. He said, we'll just take it that way. He that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago. Now, he said, that's the way it is with he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's essential to get on the train, but it's incidental to be seated. You can ride on to Chicago whether you're seated or not. Now, he said, it's essential to believe, but it's incidental to be baptized because you can be saved, you can reach the destination without being baptized, just like you can ride to Chicago without being seated. And so, getting on the train is essential and believing is essential. Being seated is incidental and being baptized is incidental. And, of course, that was not hard to show that it's sophistry. First thing we told him was that since you teach that the very minute a man believes, he's saved, the first thing that's wrong with your illustration is, according to that, the very minute a fella gets on the train, he's already in Chicago and hadn't got time to sit down. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. And the next thing that's wrong with it, it would be ungrammatical. If the railroad company should say, he that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago, if you could ride to Chicago without being seated, the sentence would be false. And one of the first things we learn in sentence structure is the difference between a true sentence and a false sentence. And if the company should say, he that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago, it makes both of those things conditions of reaching the destination. And if you can reach the destination doing one without the other, the sentence is false. So did Jesus make a true sentence or a false sentence? Answer that one and you've settled it. And the words of Jesus Christ have settled it. And my final point on the words of Christ on the subject of heaven. Someday you'll want those precious words. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you be also. And I don't want those precious passages ruined. The new versions ruin all of the precious passages. And I can show you, if I had the time to do it, how they rewrite it and change it and ruin our precious passages. We want it that way. And when Jesus talked about heaven, he came from heaven, in heaven he lived, and from heaven he came, and for heaven he suffered, and to heaven he returned. And it's quite natural that he should have much to say about heaven. And we, in our curiosity, would like to know more about it. But we'll have to wait the getting there. People want to know where heaven is and what heaven shall be. Well, our curiosity isn't always settled. But everywhere I read about heaven in the New Testament, the word up is with it. And so I think of up when I think of heaven. It may be some bright metropolitan world in the center of the universe where suns and systems revolve and where glory sits enthroned. If that's where it is, we may see it when we look up into the starry sky at night. If that is not where it is, Jesus Christ said, where I am. That's enough to know about his location. And as to what it is, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Whence also we wait for a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who shall change the body of our humiliation and make it like his. If we are so fortunate as to reach the redeemed side of eternity, our spirits will not roam the universe of eternity naked and unclothed. Our spirits will be clothed upon with a body like his. Jesus said, where I am. And Paul said, a body like his. And that spells heaven. Just about all that we can know about it while we're here. But you ought to go there. If you're not bound for the promised land, you ought to be.